That was already on. Go figure. Good morning. So as we continue our study of 1 Peter this morning, I think it might be helpful if we just do a little kind of quick recap. We're coming to the end of this opening section. And we've been kind of carefully working through these indicative statements that ground the rest of Peter's letter. And so I think it's worth reminding ourselves where we've been, what we've seen. The indicative statements, we talked about this briefly, are those that merely indicate or declare something to be true, as opposed to commands that demand action or questions that seek information. Peter's been declaring to his readers and to us certain great truths, the truth of who we are. We're elect exiles of the dispersion. The truth of whose we are. Chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Christ for obedience to Christ. And the truth of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty over times of joy, God's sovereignty over times of trials and sorrow, and certainly God's sovereignty, rather, over the salvation that will most certainly follow. Peter's emphasis here is to show us the glory of God in all three persons through God's work in history. The Father who planned and ordained, who directs and guards this great salvation because of his great mercy. The Son, Jesus, whom we love, who suffered in our place, who defeated death by dying, and who redeemed us through his precious blood. The Spirit, who reveals both the Father and the Son to us, makes us worthy of this great salvation, of which we've already been made partakers through the message of Christ, crucified, risen, and returning. And so as we close out this opening section of indicatives, let's keep these great biblical truths in mind as we see the awe-inspiring glory of our Lord and of his work. So open with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll open by reading verses 3 to 12. 1 Peter, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit in Christ, or the Spirit of Christ in them, was indicating when he revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We left off last time at verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I think it's worth taking a minute to look at a couple of the words that are used there. The word translated outcome here is the Greek word telos. It means end in the sense of a purpose or fulfillment. It's a thing to which everything is leading. The verb tense of the word translated obtaining, however, carries with it both this sense of something that we're obtaining progressively, we're getting more and more of it, but we have some part of it as a current possession. And also that there will be one day when we will actually have obtained. So we're consistently obtaining a little more of this salvation day by day as we move towards the day when we will receive it completely. So it gives this telos, this purpose, this end, both an ultimate sense and an incremental sense. It's consistent progress in the direction of salvation through faith. And yet, the day is coming when this salvation will be here in full. This salvation, we're told, is the telos of our faith, the purpose, the end of our faith. And then verse 5, we're even told that we're being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we have kind of an inclusio, a beginning and an ending of the section. We also saw that this salvation, by virtue of this inclusio, is synonymous with the imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept inheritance, as well as our living hope. This faith brings us great joy because of this telos, because of this end, even in spite of present difficulties and in spite of our present sightlessness. This faith brings us to love our Lord whom we have not seen with our physical eyes the way that Peter and the first apostles did. Even there, however, don't think of this salvation as being in any way separable from Jesus himself. We're not saved merely from something, but we're saved to something. The thing that stands out in every picture of what this salvation looks like across all of Scripture, beginning to end, is just how central the Lord is. Whether that's the picture of God the Father himself in the Old Testament, or the more clear picture of both God and the Lamb. So in Revelation, for example, we're told that the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's difficult to think of anything, quite frankly, that's more central to life than light. Particularly in a day before electric lights were a thing. Before electricity was really understood. For most of Peter's initial readers, there was simply no life without the light of the sun. All studying stopped at sundown. All work stopped at sundown. You couldn't see. We take it for granted far more than ancient peoples did because we have the blessing of electric lights that allow us to extend the day. But for Peter's initial readers, that simply wasn't an option. And so John tells us in the Revelation that God and the Lamb are even more central than the sun and the moon. And they're far better. So this salvation is a thoroughly Christocentric salvation. Christ is at the very center of it. So the next three verses, as we read through our passage, Peter spends showing us just how exalted and how glorious this salvation is and how blessed we are as the partakers of it in these last days. There was a Puritan bishop in the 1600s. His name was Robert Layton. He wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, and I think he summed up this three verses about as well as anybody does. And what he says is that in taking these next three verses together, we see three things that testify to the excellency of this gospel, the excellency of this salvation. First, its main author. Second, the subject of the verses. And third, the value of those who are affected by its message. And he supplies that the best of men, the prophets and the apostles, administered it, and the best of all creatures, the angels, admired it. And I think that gets the point. So Peter tells us that the prophets prophesied this gospel and the apostles delivered this gospel, and yet it's important that we recognize that both merely passed along a revelation that was provided to them by God, by the Spirit of Christ, even. So let's look at a couple of key words. The prophets. First things first, there's always somebody who wants to talk about prophecy. While the New Testament does mention prophets in the first century church, Given the context in 1 Peter, he's clearly talking about Old Testament prophets. The New Testament refers to the prophets to mean a couple of things. It can either mean individuals like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the writings that they left us, or in a few instances, it can be essentially the entirety of the Old Testament. For example, Luke 24:27, the road to Emmaus, Jesus begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interprets to those who are with him on the road in all the scriptures the things concerning to himself. And so we have Moses and all the prophets being synonymous with all the scriptures. What that means is that Luke is explicitly here using the prophets to mean all of the Old Testament. And I think that's what Peter's doing in this passage as well. At the very least, we certainly know that all of the Bible does point us to Jesus and to this salvation. We'll revisit that and look at some texts here in a minute. But what that means is that it is absolutely appropriate for us to understand it that way. The second phrase that I think we should probably spend just a second on is the Spirit of Christ. People will bend this into all kinds of loops trying to make this something different than just the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Unambiguously, this is the Holy Spirit, and yet the wording that's chosen intends to emphasize the connection that it has to Jesus and to his earthly ministry. So specifically, we should think of the passages that emphasize both the suffering of the Messiah and his subsequent glories, which is the emphasis of Peter's words here in our passage, right? So the first evidence, essentially, is that the excellence of the gospel is proven by the fact that God himself ultimately is the author. In Calvin's words, to ask a true believer, how do you know the scriptures are divine, is essentially to ask them, how do you know light is light? There are a multitude of proofs that the testimony of the Spirit, both in the giving of the word and in the receiving and the interpretation of the word, are the ultimate testimony to God's authorship in the life of a believer. How do you know? Because the Holy Spirit testifies to it, among many other proofs. The second evidence that Peter provides, according to Leighton, is the subject of the verses. So again, we're back to the telos, this salvation that I spoke about earlier, where in spite of everything, from sheer grace, God chose to redeem men and women for himself. Well, we have people who are brought into relationship with God as adopted sons and daughters, with God dwelling in the midst of his people in a new heaven and a new earth. What could be more glorious than the fulfillment of what God began in the garden, the end towards which everything is moving? Well, we also have not just the end, but also the means, the suffering of Christ and his subsequent glories. And both parts of that statement are important, as is the order in which they come. So one of the common misunderstandings of Jesus and his mission, right, during the time when Jesus was walking among us, was that the people totally misunderstood the purpose of the Messiah. That they expected the Messiah to be this mighty, conquering, militaristic king. He was going to come and overthrow the Romans, much like the Maccabees that we were talking about in Sunday school. We think about King David, who comes in and completes the conquest as much as it gets completed, and ushers in a golden age for the kingdom of Israel. That's the expectation that the apostles, the disciples at that point, had. They fell into this trap time and again. That's why we can have Peter declare that Jesus is the Son of God and yet still need rebuking for trying to keep Jesus off the cross. And in the same encounter, look with me, Matthew 16. We'll start at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "One of the prophets." Or some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon answered him, or Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Skip down to 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Same encounter. Peter can both be blessed for the recognition that the Holy Spirit's given him, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and rebuked for standing in the way of his mission. How else do you explain the despondency of the disciples huddled in that upper room after the crucifixion of Jesus? After Jesus has told them time and again that on the third day he would rise. That they simply have no category for a crucified and risen Messiah. No category for a Messiah who suffers and dies. When he insists over and over again that he is choosing to go to the cross. Look at John 10. Starting at verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is totally unambiguous in that regard. He was crucified because he allowed himself to be, because that was the will of the Father. And at every point when that's discussed, the resurrection is part and parcel. And yet, the disciples are utterly despondent in that room. So there's a fundamental misunderstanding that's going on in all of the Jewish people of that age, basically, about the nature of the Messiah's mission. And yet, this misunderstanding really doesn't do justice to the Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah. It just doesn't. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent, but whose heel would in turn be bruised. That this isn't a painless victory. That there's suffering that comes along with it. Or what do we do with the image of Isaiah's suffering servant, who's portrayed is both one whom God highly exalts and yet at the same time was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, brought us peace through chastisement, and brought us healing through his wounds. Doesn't sound like a glorious conquering king that I've read about. Not from a history book, at least. Even the Psalms very specifically bear both pictures. The suffering servant and the conquering king. Psalm 22, for example, is the very psalm Jesus quotes from. It quotes the opening words when he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet we also have Psalm 110 that's a triumphant royal coronation psalm. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament passages. It talks about the Messiah as the Lord's conquering king. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And indeed, because of this, these two categories of messianic prophecies, there were some heretical groups around the time of Christ in that area who thought there would be two messiahs, a suffering priestly messiah and a reigning kingly messiah. But the idea that they could be one and the same simply doesn't occur to them. From the witness of the Old Testament, however, it's easy enough to see how they get there. Because in the Mosaic law, how can one person be both priest and king? That's why we have so much instruction on that topic in the book of Hebrews. And yet, the Old Testament witness just as clearly calls for a Messiah who is both. Because, as we know very clearly from the New Testament, both are required. The order of the two realities also matters significantly. Christ comes first as the suffering servant, and we're still watching and waiting for the day when he returns as the conquering king. When what he has won will actually be seen. The crucifixion comes before the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of our Lord. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Even in the prophetic parallels that are more acted than spoke, Genesis 15, Abraham lines up the animals, he slaughters them and separates the two halves, and God himself walks through the middle and promises Abraham that his descendants will be afflicted for 400 years before they receive the inheritance that God has promised. Or the life of King David. The beginning of his kingdom was rather rocky from an earthly perspective, constantly running from Saul, being pursued for years in a disputed kingship before he eventually sits on the throne. Picking up on the idea of, or this picks up on the idea of the Davidic covenant of Jesus as great David's greater son. Seemingly, the pattern that God has ordained for his people is that first there's suffering and trials that prepare us then to receive the reward that he has in store for us. As we've already seen, the trials serve to shape us and to prepare us for the reward. We think, for example, about the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. By the end of the story, he's the second most powerful man in Egypt. And yet we're all familiar with Lord Acton's famous quote, aren't we? That power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So how is it then that Joseph can be one of the very few men in all of Scripture that doesn't have anything explicitly negative recorded about him? Oh, there's the account of him talking about his dreams that usually gets interpreted in a negative fashion. But the Bible is not so explicit on that point. Even the names of Joseph's sons, when he finally gets elevated, finally gets that position in Egypt, indicate that he hasn't abandoned the Lord or his heritage. And I think that the answer lies in that Joseph's trust in God was shaped and prepared, grounded through the suffering and the trials that God used to shape and prepare him for the position that he later held. I just don't think that Joseph could have been the man of God that we find in Genesis 50 without the prolonged foundation-forming trials he encountered in Genesis 37 to 41. I don't think you can get there. So it's why should we, and I think we all do, think that it should be different for us? Why do we think that we should receive the reward and be able to forego the trials that prepare us for it? Israel as a nation didn't get to do that. Joseph certainly didn't get to do that. David didn't do it. Jesus didn't do it. It's Jesus himself who tells us that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Or again, after Jesus rebukes Peter for trying to keep Jesus from the cross, Jesus turns to his disciples. This is back in Matthew 16. We'll start at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Suffering is a present reality of the Christian walk. And yet, the irony is that it's precisely in the midst of this suffering that we are blessed. And so that brings us to this third evidence, the value of those who are affected by the message, the prophets and the angels. And to introduce this, turn back with me to Matthew 11, and we'll look at verses 11 to 15. The servants of John the Baptist have come and they've asked Jesus a question. And Jesus here is, this is part of their reply. Truly I say to you, Jesus speaking, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the question is, in what sense was John the Baptist greater than all those born of women? Kind of a broad group. Well, in 1 Peter, the prophets who spoke on behalf of God as his messengers spoke to this salvation, longed to see this salvation, sought after this salvation. They sought and they strove and they looked through the scriptures to understand the who and the what and the when of this messianic salvation of God. And yet Peter tells us they were serving us, not themselves. John the Baptist is greater than the prophets who came before him because he saw the Lord. He didn't fully understand yet, but unlike everyone who came before John the Baptist, he was chosen to deliver the message of Jesus when our Lord actually walked the earth. He got to see the fulfillment of at least some of the prophecies that he was delivering. No other prophet can make that claim. Not one other prophet got to see even the beginning of the fulfillment of those prophecies of ultimate salvation. Not one. And how much more clearly do we see now, even than what John the Baptist did? How much more information do we have on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection? We know that the plan of God was to defeat death by dying, by raising Jesus from the grave such that he would never die again, and that we will follow after him. We who are downstream of Pentecost, of the giving of God's Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to sanctify us, to instruct us, to interpret us, to intercede with God on our behalf in our prayers. We have the exalted Christ on his throne, interceding with his Father on our behalf. We've become the adopted sons and daughters of God. To use one author's phrase, we may only see the kingdom of God in seed form now, but we do truly see the kingdom of God in a way that those who came before didn't. They saw in pictures. We get to see the reality, at least in its initial stages. The truth is that whether we're talking Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, we're all saved the same way by the same sacrifice, and yet the advantage is ours by a wide margin. Even the angels in heaven long to see this marvelous salvation that God has wrought for us. One of the speakers that I used to listen to would come to a passage like this, and he would posit, has it ever occurred to you that in all of the revelation we've received, throughout all the scriptures, there's arisen a redeemer for fallen men, but not for fallen angels? Mankind is made in the image of God as his emissaries over the created order on earth. And in spite of our rebellion against him, he chose to redeem us. But for fallen angels, there's no whisper of redemption. For example, the saints around the throne in Revelation 14 sing a new song, a song of redemption, that we're told no one else can learn except for the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. Not the angels in heaven, no one. Our passage here provides another hint that this is indeed true, I think. Because although I believe the angels long, or I believe that the angels long to look into this redemption, predominantly because it glorifies God like nothing else. It's the end to which all of history points. All the prophets throughout the Old Testament looked forward to Christ's work on Calvary and to Christ's resurrection. All of the apostles who follow in their footsteps look back to Christ's finished work on Calvary and his resurrection. And all of the angels long also to look on Christ's finished work and his resurrection while we watch and we wait for his ultimate return. And so in the midst of our trials, we are blessed beyond measure because we see the reality of the finished work of Christ and we receive truly some of the reward that he has already won for us, even as we long for his return and we long for that blessing in full. And so that brings us to the end of this opening section. And we're going to pick up next time with the therefores and the imperatives. So on that note, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this marvelous salvation that you have made us a part of.